A special thank you to our children's choir. That was delightful. We always appreciate hearing from you. So makes the feast part of what the feast really is. I received an email from a friend sharing some of his health goals and aging process, and I just thought I might share a couple of his points with you. I thought they were so enlightening. Number one, he said, my goal for 2016 was to lose just 10 pounds, only 15 to go. Number two, he said, ate salad for dinner, mostly croutons and tomatoes. Well, really just one big round crouton covered with tomato sauce and cheese. Fine, it was a pizza. I ate a pizza. How to prepare, number three, how to prepare tofu. Number one, throw it in the trash. Two, grill some meat. Number four, I just did a week's worth of cardio after walking into a spider web. Number five, I don't mean to brag, but I finished my 14-day supply of diet food in 3 hours and 20 minutes. He also wrote, a recent study has found women who carry a little extra weight live longer than men who mention it. And finally, he tops it off with, senility has been a smooth transition for me. Well, let's get down to business. Today is designated as Family Day, a very special day here at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm excited about the opportunity to speak on this day. And I really mean that. I was looking forward to this opportunity, and I hoped I'd have this opportunity. In fact, I'll make a little small disclosure to you just to illustrate my interest in this particular day and having the opportunity to speak. One of the duties that a feast coordinator has is to propose a speaking schedule. I don't make a final decision, but I propose a schedule that then goes to the regional pastor and ministerial services reviews it. And I requested the opportunity to speak today, and so as you can see, this wasn't edited from the proposal that I made. I truly hope to have the opportunity to speak today because families are something that are near and dear to my heart, something that I've long appreciated, God's plan and the way that He works with each of us. And it's just been a joy and a particular interest of mine through the years. And I think most of us realize that one of the things during the Feast of Tabernacles that we've heard quite a bit about, and even in the sermonette, is the concept of God building a family. So we focused on that quite a bit and how God is adding sons and daughters to His eternal, immortal family. And this is a concept that is a wonderful concept because it's not very well understood, if at all, by mainstream Christianity. And it is one that I would probably rate as one of a handful of our most magnificent doctrinal truths we've been privileged to understand. But since we've been focusing on that aspect quite a bit this week, I want to view family from a slightly different perspective with you today, and one that is also important to God. To introduce this perspective, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, we know, is a book that speaks quite a bit about Jesus Christ being the high priest, and there's some references to the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. But let's read in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Now, the point that intrigues me in this particular passage is that, as verse 2 tells us, there is a true tabernacle that was erected, has been erected by God, not a tabernacle erected on earth by men. And verse 5 tells us that the human tabernacle or temple that was built by Solomon, later Zerubbabel, is a copy of something in the heavens. And so what we see is we have some physical things here on earth can be types of things that are spiritual. This is a principle that is quite interesting for us to contemplate in terms of marriage and family. For example, we know that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, Paul likened human marriage to the relationship between Christ and the church. And so there's some interesting dynamics going on with our physical families that we have being a representation of something that God is trying to accomplish on a spiritual plane. And there are other scriptures that we could turn to that bolster this principle. We could read about the marriage supper of the Lamb in the last part of the book of Revelation. Scriptures such as those teach us that Christ is going to marry the church. And building on this foundation, we can see that human families are types of God's family and what God is doing. Human families are able to reproduce and are charged with loving and training children that God hopes will ultimately become part of His spiritual family. So there's much for us to meditate upon regarding the state of our human families. And I want to do that with you today, and I want to share a few thoughts with some of the scriptures that God has given us. But before I get into that, I'd like to make just a few general observations about families within the church. For many years, I've had the opportunity to volunteer at summer camps for both teens and preteens, and it's something I still enjoy doing. And based on the young people that I see at our camps, I believe that the overall state of our families within the church is strong. And I believe our camp program is a great benefit to our parents, our youth, and the church. I think our camp program has made some wonderful strides over the past two decades. It was 1995, 21 years ago from now, when I was involved with other ministers serving as camp directors, and we talked about our philosophy for camps. And we decided that we were going to change from having camps that focused primarily on having fun to camps that were going to be established as a place primarily to learn more about God and to deepen one's relationship with God, and a place to develop relationships with peers and adults who held godly values. We would also have fun in the process, but fun was secondary to those other more important goals. And in the years that have transpired since that time, I believe our camps have become much stronger and wonderful places for our young people to develop. And of course, it's not just the church that is involved in helping young people learn about their potential. Parents are doing this, and the church never wants to get between parents and their children. Parents have the primary responsibility, and the church assists parents in that process. But it's been very gratifying for those of us involved with the program to see the spiritual impact that we believe camps in conjunction with dedicated parents have made upon our youth. Anecdotally, it seems to me as a church pastor, as I've watched young people grow up, and as someone that's been involved with our camp programs, Anecdotally, it seems that we have more young people remaining in the faith as they grow up and mature and leave home than we've ever had before. In fact, it seems as though the majority of our baptisms within the church are young people that are growing up and choosing to live this way of life. And that's a wonderful thing. We're very pleased and very happy to see that happen. And so there are many multi-generation families now within the church. And I do believe that just about everyone values and appreciates families remaining within the church. We all are very grateful when we see this particular thing happen. So when I preach on this concept, or when any of us talk about it, we're not stepping on anyone's toes. It's not a controversial type of issue. In fact, it's kind of like preaching to the choir. The choir says, yes, I like that. Very happy to hear that. Maybe some of you have heard that phrase before, preaching to the choir. As an editorial type person, I'm sometimes intrigued by the origin of saying, so I couldn't help but check preaching to the choir out. And I found out that this is a relatively new phrase, began apparently in 1973, according to a source that I found, where it was used in the Lima News, an Ohio newspaper, for the first time that they were able to find it. And as for preachers preaching to the choir, this practice is sometimes viewed as a waste of time that could be better spent trying to reach others. But I think there's also another perspective. Sometimes the choir likes to be preached to. And as a member of the choir myself, there are times when I like to be reassured that what I believe and practice are indeed what God desires. And the Bible clearly explains that spiritual values need to be passed along from generation to generation. So bear with me today as I go through a few of these basic principles with you. And I'd like to establish this concept of passing God's way of life along from one generation to the next, to begin with, in a couple of passages that we don't normally associate with this, but they certainly back up the principle and prove the point as well. Let's go to the Psalms. Psalm 71 is where I'd like to start. Psalm 71 and verse 9. This particular psalmist, verse 9, petitions God, 71 verse 9, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails." And continuing down to verse 18, "Now also when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come." Passing along godly values and truths is an important aspect of life. It's one of the stages of life that everyone will eventually enter should he or she live long enough. Let's go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, this is a contemplation of Asaph, one of the psalmists and musicians. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read seven verses here. Asaph says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I'll open my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings of old, which we've heard and known. And our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." You know, the challenge the ancient Israelites had was in being able to pass along God's way of life from generation to generation. It's what God desired for them, And one generation may see many miracles and things that God did for them, but being able to transmit that information and that love for God's way of life to the next generation proved to be a problem and a difficulty for them. But it wasn't for lack of God telling them what he desired and what he would like to see happen. Let's go also to Psalm 102 and verse 18. Psalm 102 and verse 18 says, "This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." If we wanted to summarize these three passages from the Psalms, or these three Psalms, I think we could summarize it in the sense that future generations need to hear about God so they too can choose God's way of life. Building close, tight-knit families that pass along God's way of life from generation to generation is God's desire and expectation of us. And so if you're looking for a title for my message today, I've simply titled it, From Generation to Generation. Let's examine this concept, starting in its foundation in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26 is the account of the creation of us as human beings, and this creation itself belies the destiny that God had in mind for human beings. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the sea, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." What we see here from the beginning is that we as human beings were made in God's image. This means we have talents and abilities that mirror God's, only on a much smaller scale. But being created in God's image also reveals something about God's proposed or desired destiny for each of us. Here's another example of how something physical mirrors or is being a part of a spiritual concept that God has in mind. We're made after the God kind. So God had a purpose and a plan for creating human beings. We're stamped with that particular kind, the God kind, the way that we were made from the very beginning. And then if we go to John chapter 1 and verse 12, we've been here earlier in the feast. Doesn't hurt to use a verse over again. We've heard John chapter 1 and verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them," speaking of Christ, "he gave them the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name." Those who do receive Jesus Christ as a representative of God the Father have this opportunity, the right to become children of God. We know that one of the purposes of the millennium that we've been celebrating here at the Feast of Tabernacles is the time for God to build his spiritual family. It is going to be a great time for adding members to that family. With a very productive response, we anticipate that being, with Satan bound and religious confusion finally ended. So observance of this feast has been reminding us of this wonderful time ahead in the future. But as nice as the physical conditions will become during the thousand-year reign of Christ, the purpose, of course, isn't just to have a verdant earth, because, as the scripture tells us, this earth is eventually going to be burned up and replaced with new heavens and new earth. So the more important purpose is adding to God's spiritual family. And Christ returned to earth to establish the kingdom of God with his faithful people turned into spirit, serving as administrators is part of the plan to help make all of that happen. So again, when we consider human families, we realize that the human family is modeled after God's spiritual plan. Human families have similarities to what God is doing, and that families have children, can educate them to become moral adults and beneficial to society. And God intended for this process to continue so the human race would survive. And as we know, God intends for parents to teach their children his ways. Well, as we start to focus on this concept of parents teaching their children, I was doing a little bit of brainstorming of what to include within this particular message today. And when you're brainstorming, you don't always have the best ideas. Brainstorming, you get a lot of ideas. And so one of the ideas that came to my mind is, why don't you just pick a few great families in the Bible and review what they did? It soon dawned on me that there were no perfect families in the Bible, because all human beings have sinned, all have fallen short. There are no perfect human families. But we can look at the instructions that God gave to human families, and we can note some of the good actions that have been recorded for us by some families within the Bible, and some things that can be helpful for us. And so with that thought in mind, let me review a few instances of family life and circumstances happening. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. This was a time period during the reign of King David. And there's an incident here that I'd like to examine with you. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 1 tells us that this is the time the ark was being placed in the tabernacle. Verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 16 says, "So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God." It was a very special occasion, what they were doing. And if we drop down a little bit to verse 7, we notice something, that on that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. It's interesting that sometimes music is a way to remember things. Children often are taught songs. Many of us learned our ABCs by singing about ABC, ABCD, as we would go through with the various letters of the alphabet. And for people that did not, at that time, everyone have a copy of the Bible, being able to put something to music was a way to be able to remember something. And so here was something that David wanted people to remember about this occasion. Verse 8, here is this psalm. He wrote, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant always, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I'll give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance." On this day that the ark was transported to a tabernacle in Jerusalem, David composed this song, and he was stating that God's covenant was to be remembered forever. Remember his covenant always, as verse 15 put it. And it's also interesting that David chose the words, for a thousand generations. If we take a generation as being 20 years of age, this equals 20,000 years, a period longer than man's recorded history. This indicates continuity, that God wanted this to continue on. David was exaggerating. We also note in verses 16 through 18 that God reaffirmed his commandment from generation to generation to give the Israelites the land of Canaan. And it continued from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Israel. And so how was it that David knew that God wanted people to remember his covenant forever? Maybe David had some passages in the book of Genesis and Deuteronomy in mind. Let's go to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18 is an account of God making some observations about Abraham. Now, we're not often given information about how God thinks or what God's thinking always is on every situation, but the account here was just prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God was going to send messengers to look into the matter to see whether those cities of the plain really needed to be destroyed or not. And we see an interesting side point where the text here reveals what God was thinking in this particular process as he was doing it. So let's break into the thought in Genesis chapter 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" God is musing at this particular point. He's thinking about it. Should I tell Abraham what's going on, or should I just let it pass? Verse 18, and the continuation, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" So that's the question. And then God continues, verse 19, and this verse 19 has long been an intriguing verse to me, where it says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Key phrase here that I find so intriguing, where God says, "I've known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep my way." In essence, God is saying, I've developed a relationship with Abraham, and I've done it for the purpose that he will encourage, teach, command his children and his household to also follow me. This is not just one-on-one. It's not just God and Abraham. God had in mind a continuation, an extension into Abraham's household and descendants. Looking at a few other translations of this particular verse, verse 19, the American Standard Version translates it, "For I have known him to the end that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of Jehovah." The Bible in Basic English says, "For I have made him mine so that he may give orders to his children and his household after him." The International Standard Version says, "Indeed, I've made myself known to him in order that he may encourage his sons in his household that's born after him to keep the way of the Lord." When we put these various translations together, we get a picture of God starting a relationship with a man named Abraham, and God wanting this relationship to continue with Abraham's offspring from generation to generation. And as for this word command, the way that some translations have this. How is this to be done? How can it best be done? Should one just give an order? Just tell your children what to do? Actually, I believe the International Standard Version's use of the word encourage is perhaps the most advocated method, the best method, because I think it stands the most likely chance of success. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's talk a little bit more. Let's see some of the instruction that God gave the ancient Israelites about teaching their children. Reflect on a few of these passages. We often go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'll get there in a moment, but let's start with Deuteronomy chapter 4, and note verses 1 through 10. Now, O Israel, Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. There were punishments that came along the way, and these Israelites were witnesses of all those things. Verse 4, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, verse 6, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding and all the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation of there has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And notice the last part of verse 9. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren. I've reached the grandparenting stage of life, and I used to focus on scriptures that talked about teaching your children, and those jumped out at me. As I've matured and now have grandchildren, to see a scripture that tells me I'm also supposed to encourage my grandchildren is inspiring and encouraging as well. Verse 10, especially concerning the... No, and notice verse 10, teach them, verse 10, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I'll let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. The giving of the Ten Commandments and God speaking to them, as God did, God was also forward-looking for the teaching that would be given to children. Some of us kind of read right over this, and we don't realize that even in giving the Ten Commandments, God was already thinking ahead to the next generation, to the children that could be taught his way of life. This is an interesting foundation of this principle that we see more fully developed than when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 now. Verse 6, we'll jump in and start here. Verse 2, God talks about keeping his commandments. Now maybe I should read verse 2 because there's another word jumps out at me there. You teach these commandments that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, verse 2, which I command you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We may not write them on the doorposts of our houses today, but God's way of life should be the environment that our children grow up in. And they should hear God's word explained to them and taught on their level, so that as they grow up, they will have been in an environment, in a household, where this way of thinking and this way of living has been their background and has been their culture. This is what God wants us to do. Verse 20 continues. Says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Interesting, the son says that God's commanded you, not us. He hasn't bought into it at this point. Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. In other words, you speak positively about God's way of life. You show the benefits. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And the father doesn't say, as God has commanded me. He says, as he's commanded us. It includes his son, includes the child. It's always interesting to me to have conversations with our young people. And I can remember back to one of the traumatic times within the church back in 1995, where those of us that were around at that particular time had to separate from our former organization that was going back into mainstream Christianity, abandoning the Sabbath and the holy days. And the first summer camp that we had after that separation took place, there was a lot of talk about choices that families made. And I was very inspired to hear children come to camp that were teenagers that said, our family, we talked about it and we decided to live God's way. We decided to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. Not my folks decided to do this, and that's why I'm here. Those young teenagers had bought into the program and were committed to this way of life as well. It was a we situation with the family. This is what we want to do as we teach our children and our grandchildren. Do they know our family story, our family history? The Israelites passed along their history. God wanted them to pass along their history. You know, I have the history of our family being called into the church clearly in my mind. And I told that story to my children as they were growing up because my father told that story to me. My brother and sister and I, we laugh sometimes as we reflect back on it. But as we would go to the Feast of Tabernacles many years ago, it was just held in Big Sandy, Texas, and there was only one good steakhouse in the area. Some of you may remember a steakhouse by the name of Johnny Case's. And at one time or another during the feast, Dad would take the whole family to Johnny Case's, and we'd all get to order a nice steak. And there was a little time lag, you know how it works, between the time you place your order, it goes in, that you're kind of sitting there at the table waiting for things to arrive. And it would be at that opportune moment that Dad would launch his famous speech. And it would be something along these lines. You kids are sitting here in a nice restaurant. You could be back at school with the rest of your friends, going to class, going to school, not having the opportunity to eat in a nice restaurant like this. But God has called you, and you are privileged to have an opportunity to be able to do this. And it stuck. Dad gave that presentation in a kind way, several times, just reminding us of it. My kids tell me that I repeated it several times along the way. And I think they're repeating it now to their children as they grow up and mature. And as a grandfather, I'm going to try to pass along some of that information as well. You know, the blessings that God gives to us, it's an important and wonderful thing for us to pass along to our children. I'm struck by research that I read from time to time regarding marriage and family. And just recently, I came across a reminder of something I'd read a number of years ago of the impact that a father can have upon his children. Some interesting research has been done more recently, in more recent years, that shows the influence of a loving, caring father upon a daughter. Now, we don't always think, we might think of it as a father talking to his son, but sometimes research is done in a particular slant. And in this case, the researchers wanted to find out the influence upon a girl. And the studies indicated that in good relationships between a father and a daughter takes her values of self-worth, confidence, and morality from her father. And a father's dealing with a daughter is more influential than the influence even of the mother. Of course, a mother's influence can also have a great effect, and there's no need for us to argue over or get upset about this difference that researchers have seemed to find. The point is that fathers, as the heads of the family, can have a profound effect upon their children if they choose to do so. And so this principle that we read about here in Deuteronomy 6, that God was talking to the ancient Israelites to teach their children and to tell their children about God's way of life, and to say that it's a good way of life, is valuable and is important. To be open, to encourage children to choose God's way, not because they're commanded to do it, but because parents love their children and want what's best for their children, and they believe to the depths of their being that this is the best choice a child can make. And they share this, they sell this, they communicate this from the depths of their hearts. And they love their children in the process. And children respond to that kind of environment. In Malachi chapter 4, one of the prophecies here about the end of the age, very far-reaching, includes this relationship, a heart relationship between fathers and their children. And it's a little bit of a challenging passage to interpret. on some levels. Let me read this section to you, Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. John the Baptist was a type of that, but we also know that there is an Elijah-like work that is going to be done before Christ returns. There's some duality involved here. Verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, or utter destruction, as we know the word curse can be interpreted and understood. We realize that this work is going to be done before Christ returns. We want to be part of this work that is involved in doing it. But exactly what is meant here by turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers? This is the part that it would be nice if it were worded a little bit more precisely for us to understand what's going on here. Is it just a matter of fathers and children loving each other? That they have a good relationship with each other? And if they don't, would God destroy the earth? Actually, I think it becomes a little clearer what the point is when we look at the context of what is involved here. We see that there's more to it. Verse 4, for example, tells us that remembering the law of Moses is part of what is being spoken of here with the statutes and the judgments. We know that Elijah, the prophet, was a prophet that led a restoration to the obedience of God during his lifetime. We know that John the Baptist preached repentance. The work of Elijah is involved of, as part of the work of Elijah, is encouraging people to respond to God. And so when we see that particular concept, and we liken all this together, that if these things don't happen, eventually God is going to destroy the earth. There will be a curse. And we know that God's concern is the spiritual attitudes that people have. So the fitting context here has to be something more than just whether fathers and daughters like each other, or children or families are happy with each other. It has to do with God's way of life as well. We can surmise all of this is part of the package. Adam Clark has an interesting comment in this regard that sort of brings these things together. Adam Clark says of this particular verse, Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, he renders it, and he shall turn, in parentheses, convert the heart of the fathers with the children, or together with the children, both young and old, lest I come, and finding them unconverted, smote the land with a curse. The point here is that God wants to find people, young and old, generation to generation, all obeying him and living righteous lives. I think that's the point that we're supposed to take from this passage. But it is a family principle, physical families being committed to God and his way of life. When we come to the New Testament, we find other scriptures that back this principle up, that continue to show it. One of the first times that this happened was on the day of Pentecost and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we read about that miracle of the Holy Spirit coming, just as it had been promised, and the miraculous way that it came on that particular day. Peter preached a very powerful sermon. Many were convicted of what they heard, and they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And in verse 38 of Acts 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, "Repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 39 makes an important addition. For the promise of receiving the Holy Spirit, if someone repents of his or her sins, is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, presumably the Gentiles at that particular time, as many as the Lord our God will call. In this particular case, as we think about the new covenant and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, it echoes the old covenant. The children were included with the old covenant promises that God had made. And so if the question were to arise, well, what about the receiving of the Holy Spirit? What now? And God still is concerned about children. God is consistent. And God tells them right here through Peter, this promise of being able to receive the Holy Spirit is also available to your children if they will likewise repent. It's a very important concept, an important one that parents can share with their children. This was a foundational scripture that we came to realize about whether our children are being issued an invitation to follow God's way of life now or not. And a similar one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is addressing marriage, and he's talking about whether someone with an unbelieving mate should remain within the church and what their particular status was. And God said there's actually a blessing that comes on the unbelieving mate when two remain together within a relationship, and a blessing on the children. Verse 14 is the passage that is important to us. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." I think back to the first time I heard the explanation of this particular passage several decades ago, and how interesting it was and exciting it was to come across God's perspective of our view of children of church members. And having just one family member in the church, a believer, is a wonderful blessing for the entire family. It's a principle that God has given it, of God's wonderful goodness, that God invites the children of believers to be part of the first fruits, part of those in the first resurrection. And it's part of our individual stories that we can share with our children and our grandchildren so that they know how we were called and the blessing that God has extended to our family. My first sermon that I gave here during the feast, I told you a little bit about my German heritage, but I didn't tell you the story of how it was that my parents came to learn about this way of life. It so happened that my mother and father would often visit my mom's parents, who lived in Columbus, Texas, are on a farm just outside Columbus and later in Columbus. But they had heard Herbert W. Armstrong on the radio. And this was in the early 50s. And it was a time when Germany had been devastated by World War II. And Herbert W. Armstrong, through prophecies that he read in the Bible, was at the time saying that Germany was going to rebound and become a major nation. that Germany would revive. Within a German-speaking community, a prophecy such as this after World War II was intriguing, to say the least. My grandparents, on my mother's side, told Mom and Dad they needed to listen to this Herbert Armstrong. And so my parents, who would go up on weekends and visit, it just turned out that usually on Sunday afternoons or evenings, they would be driving home, driving from Columbus back to Houston. They could tune in Herbert Armstrong on the radio. And so my mother was the first to write in. She wrote in for a couple of booklets, started getting the literature. And one thing led to another. Eventually, she heard that Herbert W. Armstrong was going to be coming to East Texas in Big Sandy. This is in 1953, and he was going to be there on a weekend for a Sabbath service. And Mom had read the booklet about baptism. She decided that she needed to be baptized. And so she told Dad that she wanted to go up to East Texas and be baptized because Herbert Armstrong was going to be there. My dad says, "You don't need to be baptized. You've already been baptized. You're Lutheran. You're baptized as a baby." And Mom said, "Well, no, that didn't really count. I've got a booklet here that kind of explains it." And Dad said, "Well, maybe I should read that booklet." And Dad read it, and he says, "Well, I think I need to be baptized too." So they both went up to Big Sandy. They were there for the Sabbath. They talked about it. And as they got there, they found out that they were there on a Holy Day weekend. It was going to be Pentecost. And in those years, the church thought that Pentecost was on Monday, and the church was observing it on Monday. And so they said, "Well, you are going to stay for the Holy Day on Monday, right?" And Dad said, "I didn't know anything about the Holy Day." And as they were counseling for baptism, they said, "Well, you do know you need to keep the holy days, right?" And Dad said, "Well, if they're necessary to be kept, I will." So Dad called back home and asked his boss if he could have Monday off. He got Monday off, and so they attended their first holy day the day after they were baptized. And that was the beginning of our family history in the Church of God and this faith that we so love and hold so dear. Through the years, Mom and Dad told us and shared with us that this was the best thing that had happened to our family. The feast was one type of the blessings that we experienced. We had opportunities to go and hear God's word expounded, to rejoice, to have fun as a family. We were taught values that helped us as a family. And the benefits were great. Mom and Dad told us kids as we grew up that the best life we could have would be to choose the church. We could make our own choice, whatever it is that we wanted to do. But they encouraged us to make this choice because they loved us and they thought it would be the best for us. My brother, my sister, and I, we all agreed and we made that choice. And we are very pleased with that choice that we've made. It's also interesting that there are other members of the family. My mother had a younger brother named Royce. He's now deceased. He listened to Herbert W. Armstrong as well. And he, one day in school, he had a term paper to write. And he quoted Herbert W. Armstrong with some of the things in prophecy that were going to take place. And he got ridiculed and laughed at school by the teacher. He found that this way of life wasn't readily accepted by everyone else. And so he became confused, and it didn't make sense to him, and he never chose to live this way of life because he couldn't connect why what he started learning and tried to convey was so ridiculed. There was confusion for him. God didn't call him at that particular time. Prior to his decease, I had an opportunity to talk to him about this, and he shared with me that this was one of the reasons why he didn't pursue this way of life. But he said, "But I know it has been good for you and your family because I've seen the effects in your family." He wasn't able to make it make sense for him because God hadn't opened his mind yet to this way of life. But he recognized the benefit of it for our family. He just didn't know how to process all this together. There's going to come a time, we know, when he will be able to. The point I have in sharing this story with you is that I believe it's important for us to share our story of how God worked with us, with our children, and the blessings that God has given to us. I tried to pass along the family history and the blessings that God has given us to my children with the hopes that they will likewise pass it on to theirs. And as a grandfather, I'll try to share this information. Now, not all grandfathers and grandmothers will be able to share this information. Some parents don't want this information shared, and if not, we may not be able to do it. But if we're so blessed to have multiple generations within the faith, we can and we should. It's very wonderful for us to be able to do this. This scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we've alluded to this a few times already, but it's a wonderful statement. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, reflecting God's love and desire for humanity. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." When we reflect on the opportunity we have to pass this along to our children, it's amazing. It's awe-inspiring. God extends an early invitation to be part of his family to our children, the children of believers. A marvelous gift and blessing for us to meditate on while we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we're supposed to think about the blessings that God has given us while we're here at the feast. And to think of the blessings of family is certainly ought to be on our list. Let me take you to a few more scriptures here. I'm going to hopefully end a little bit early today. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. A couple more I want to touch upon. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." For those of you young people today, those of you that are children sitting here, this is good advice that God gives to you. And verse 4, some advice to fathers. "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." A caution to fathers to be careful not to be angry, inappropriately angry, overly angry. There may be a time to be upset and disappointed, but to be very careful about that. We're different personalities, and some of us are more inclined to be vocal than others. And some, I think we all get angry at times, but sometimes the extroverts have a little harder time containing anger when it comes out. And sometimes introverts don't say things when they should say things. But the example I learned within my family was that my father was not a man given to outbursts of anger. If he was disappointed, he was more quiet. And so I modeled my father's example. And when I had something I needed to talk seriously about with my children that they had done, I would talk in a quiet voice and have a private conversation. And it usually began with the line, "I'm very disappointed in you." My children, now that they are grown, they have told me that was the worst punishment in the world, worse than any physical thing I could have done to them, to hear their father tell them that he was very disappointed in them. It doesn't take harsh measures when you have a relationship with a child and you can have a frank discussion and to explain what needs to be done. But there's a caution here that fathers, again, going back to what I mentioned to you before about how influential fathers can be, that fathers need to be careful because they wield great power and influence in their children's lives. And mothers too. It's not to exclude the role of a mother. There are other scriptures that we could turn to and talk about that as well. But one more in Colossians chapter 3, kind of the corollary, parallel scripture to this particular one. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20 adds something additionally. Colossians 3:20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." There's a fine line and a fine art that a parent has to be able to read a child's response. And you don't discourage them. We have to be very careful to make sure we encourage. If we discourage too much, too overly much, we can turn them against us and against what we're trying to accomplish and the deeper meaning we want to transmit. You know, I've talked about families today, and I realize that not every child chooses to live God's way of life. You know, it is a joint process. Parents need to do their part, but parents can't force children to accept this way of life. Every person is a free moral agent. And I don't want to discourage anyone that has a child that didn't choose this way of life. God knows what's best in the circumstances for every individual, and we can have great confidence that God is going to give everyone a full, fair opportunity. And so don't want to overly discourage anyone. But if we do have the opportunity, we need to do the best that we can. And there are circumstances where some of us don't have the blessing of extended family within the church. And yet there's still instruction for us that we become a spiritual family in our congregations. I'd like to go to Titus, and I'm going to conclude with this particular passage, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 through 6. Paul's writing to Titus. He says, "But as for you," Titus 2, 1, "speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Let the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience." Older men are to be examples within the congregation. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed, all in accordance with God's teaching and instruction. And verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And so the older men within the congregation and the older women within the congregation can set examples. They can be part of the spiritual family that is present. They can model godly behavior. And no matter what our age may be, hopefully we are setting good examples that others can learn from. And the encouragement that we can have can be within our local congregations with other brethren. And as we become part of a spiritual family with brothers and sisters, and encouraging the younger and the older, setting examples for them. Today, as I've preached to the choir, I hope each of you has become even more convicted to encourage your family in terms of living God's way of life. If you don't have physical family in the church, I hope you'll think in terms of helping your spiritual family in your local congregation. And today, Family Day is a great opportunity for us to strengthen our intergenerational bonds so we can better fulfill God's desire that we pass along His way of life from generation to generation. Have a wonderful afternoon.